and to have the opportunity that I do to speak at this time. And I'm glad that you've made an effort to be here as well. I know that the last day of a lectureship, sometimes people want to kind of tune out and go on back home or whatever it may be, but I'm glad that you're sticking with it. Even though you knew I was on the program, you've stuck with it, and I appreciate that. And Emmanuel, I promise I'm going to try to do better than I did the last time that I was here during a lectureship. These things make me a little bit nervous. And the last time, I went to a doctor who gave me one of those hypnotic suggestions. He said, "Tim, before you get up to speak, all you need to do is say to yourself, 1, 2, 3, and you will deliver the best lesson that you've ever delivered." He said, "But don't say 1, 2, 3, 4, because if you do, you'll freeze up, you'll panic, and you'll make a fool of yourself." Well, I thought I'd try it at home first. And so I sat my wife down, and I said 1, 2, 3, and preached the lesson. And she said, "Tim, that's the best you've ever done." I thought I'd try it on my home congregation, and so I did the same thing. And many of them said, "That's the best sermon you've ever delivered." And so I came here last time with a lot of confidence. I sat right up here with Emmanuel. And he was getting ready to introduce me. And I was getting ready to speak. And so I said, 1, 2, 3. And he looked at me and said, "What did you say 1, 2, 3, 4? So I made a point to sit on this side, away from him, this afternoon. I hope you have your Bible with you. I want you to open it up, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What I want us to do is to look at verses 2 on through verse 14 and notice three key ideas that Paul brings to our attention about this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. First of all, I want us to notice that this hope comes from the gospel. Secondly, I want us to see that this hope leads us to become like Christ. And then finally, I want us to see that this hope is the inheritance of the saints. Let's begin by looking at verses 5 through 7 and noticing that this hope which is laid up for you in heaven, is a hope that comes from the gospel. In verse 5, I believe that we learn that the gospel is a message of hope. Paul would write, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Preaching the gospel involves the giving of hope. If it didn't, it really could not be called the gospel, because it would not involve good news. One of the things that is great about the gospel is the hope that it provides. I can't imagine standing before a group of people and preaching unto them, and at the conclusion of the lesson telling them, "I'm sorry, you're all doomed. You have no hope." Can you imagine the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost? And they convict the people, telling them that you are the ones who crucified the Lord. And they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "There's nothing you can do. You're doomed. That's all we wanted you to know." That wouldn't be any gospel at all. The gospel involves good news. It involves hope. And we need hope. That hope sustains us. A story is told about a little boy who was burned very severely. He was in the hospital, and the region of the country where he was living had a program in their schools that allowed a teacher to go to those who were in hospitals so that they would not fall too far behind in their work. A teacher was assigned to this young boy. She was told to go to him, not knowing anything about him, and teach him about nouns and adverbs. She went in. She sat down and began to teach him a little bit. And after a while, she left, thinking that she had done absolutely no good at all. The next day, when she went back to continue her lessons, one of the nurses grabbed her and said, "What did you do to that young boy?" She said, "What do you mean? I didn't do anything." She said, "No, after you left, he changed. You see, we were really worried about him. He had kind of given up. And we didn't know if he was going to make it, but since you left, all that's changed. She really didn't know what she had done either, but later the boy would explain. He said, I didn't think they'd send a teacher to teach adverbs and nouns to a dying boy. So I knew I was going to live. And so he determined to do so. And that's what we can give with the gospel. Hope. It's a message of hope for a world that needs it so desperately. We need to understand, as we think about the gospel being a message of hope, that man in sin has no hope. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in verse 13, as Paul wrote to comfort those who had lost loved ones, he would say to them that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Who was he talking about? Who were these others? They were those who were outside of Christ. They had no hope. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and you look at verse 12, Paul states what it's like for us if we're outside of Christ. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. No one wants to be in that kind of situation where there is no hope. I remember when I was in the sixth grade, the congregation where I attended, where Emmanuel preached, had a basketball team where we would play some of the other congregations in the area. Bruce was on that team, I think. He might have been our power forward. I can't remember. But at any rate, our first game was against the Cleveland Avenue congregation. Now, really, I wasn't supposed to be on the team, but I think they kind of felt sorry for me, so they gave me a shirt, and I was on this team. Well, they came out. Every one of them had a basketball, dribbling it around us, and they began chanting, we're going to beat you, we're going to beat you, we're going to beat you. They beat us right then and there. It was bad. There was no hope. None at all. I guess we've all been there. But even more seriously, as we think about perhaps going to the doctor or being at the hospital and being told by those who are caregivers, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. There's no hope. No one wants to be in those kind of situations. And yet that's exactly where man is outside of Christ. I know there's a lot of people who want to say, oh, but when we get to judgment, if the Lord wants to change his mind and just let everybody in, that'll be okay with me. Well, it has to be okay with all of us. That's the Lord's job, not ours. But it ain't going to happen. Because God cannot lie, and he's told us the way that it will be. And so we need to know that while the gospel is a message of hope, man outside of Christ has no hope. But in Christ, we do have that hope. He's the hope of our world. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 3 and notice what Peter writes about this hope that's in Christ. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively hope in Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. The way Paul begins this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Here's the hope of the world. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Without him, I would be nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. I was sinking deep in sand, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Here's the hope of the world. And this hope comes from the gospel. Now, as we think about the hope coming from the gospel, we can see from verse 6 here in Colossians chapter 1 that this message of hope must go forth. Look at what is said here. Which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. They had heard the gospel. It had been taken into all the world. You look in verse 23 of this same chapter, and we see that it had been preached to every creature under heaven. They understood that this gospel needed to go forth, that every individual needed this message of hope, and that as man receives it, it will produce fruit in his life. It brings about change in people's lives. I remember reading not too long ago about a man who was excited about attending his 40th class reunion. He wanted to see all his classmates and notice all the changes that had taken place in their lives. When he returned back to his homeland, one of his dear friends said, "How did things go?" He said, "I was never so disappointed in all my life." He said, "Why?" He said, "Because none of them have changed. Oh, some of them have put on some weight, and some of them have had hair to turn gray or turn loose, and maybe some of them have some wrinkles on their face, but they're still the same. They haven't changed." I don't know the group that he was talking about, but if they hadn't changed, I guarantee you they had not been affected by the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ brings about change. I remember when I was living in Parkersburg, one of the men that I would go to visit from time to time was a man by the name of Denver. I won't tell you his last name. But at any rate, he would tell me about some of the things that had gone on in his life. And one of the things that he would tell me is that at the shop where he worked, he used to be known as Burr. And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, because I acted like, you know, the old horse that had a burr under its saddle. Yeah, I was just always irritated, rough to deal with." He said, "That's just the way I was, and they would call me Burr." He said, "But you know what? When I obeyed the gospel, all that left me." Now, I'm not suggesting anything miraculous there. And after dealing with him, I thought, well, I don't know if all that's left you or not. But I think what he was saying was, there's been a great change. And that change is brought about by the gospel. It produces fruit in the lives of men and women as we hear it and embrace it and follow the gospel of Christ. You know, really, the gospel is the answer to any question, any difficulty that we have in this life. We have a sin problem. What's the answer? It's the gospel of Christ, that we can have the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, by being obedient to His gospel. We have a denominational problem in our world, don't we? What's the answer? It's the gospel. If men would get away from their creeds and their beliefs and what they want to do and go back to the gospel of Christ, we wouldn't have this problem. What about our social problems? What's the answer? Again, it's the gospel. We have a race problem in our world. The gospel's the answer. If we go to it, we learn that we're all made in the image of God. We have a spirit that is of more value than all the things in this world combined. And we would start treating people like people who are made in God's image and not depend upon the color of their skin or where they're born or where they're from. What about our marriages? What's the answer? Again, it's the gospel. If we follow God's plan, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, He gave Himself for it. Husbands, that's what we need to do for our wives. Give ourselves for them. Wives submitting unto their husbands as the church is subject unto the Lord. It's not hard to submit, to be in subjection to one who loves you like Christ loved the church. But the two have to go together. Understanding that it's a lifetime commitment till death do us part. Acting like Christians in our homes. I think it's kind of sad that people act like Christians in public, and when they get home, they let their hair down. I wonder what we'd think if we could see each other in our own homes, the way that we talk to our spouses, or to our children, or to our parents. If we'd act like Christians in our homes, we wouldn't have near the problems that our families and our marriages have today. You can see that the gospel is the answer. It produces fruit in the lives of men, and that's why the gospel must go forth. And as we think about that, we come to verse 7 here in Colossians chapter 1. And we can see, as we think about this message of hope, that faithful messengers are needed. In verse 7, Paul would write, "As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." What a great commendation is given of this godly man. A faithful minister of Christ. And we need more and more faithful ministers to take this message of hope to a lost and dying world. I guess as we look at this, it begs the question, what is a faithful minister? Let me suggest two things to you. First of all, he is one who will preach the Word of God. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul would tell Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." If we're going to be faithful preachers, we've got to preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Teaching what the Lord teaches to be negative, teaching what he teaches to be positive. There has to be that great balance. You know, there's some people who won't touch things, certain subjects, can't be counted as a faithful preacher if we won't deal with the whole counsel of God. It takes it all. Sometimes when I'm getting ready to preach, someone will ask me, "What are you going to preach on?" And I say, "Well, I think I'll preach on sin." And usually the response that comes back is, "Well, are we for it or against it?" Well, we need to be against it as strong as we can. We need both the positive and the negative. Preaching the truth of God's Word. But that's only part of it. The second part is living it. Look in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, and continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." We've got to preach it, but we've got to live it as well. Epaphras was a man who was willing to do that, and he was counted as a faithful minister. Now, I know that there are many preachers here today, and I'm sure that you have delivered some of the finest lessons that have ever been taught. But if you don't know this already, you need to. The people who listen to you on a regular basis aren't going to remember many of your sermons. Now, they may remember that you taught the truth, and they will follow the truth and practice the truth, and they may not realize where they got it from. But they're not going to be able to come to you and say, "Oh, I remember you making this point, this point, and this point." Now, there may be a few people who can do that. Most of the time, they remember our illustrations rather than the points that we really want them to remember. But I tell you what they will really remember. And that is the way that you live. Emmanuel mentioned a few moments ago that he's known me since I was 2. Well, he was the preacher where I grew up until I was 22, I guess. I don't know. I don't remember a lot of the sermons that he preached. I'm sorry, Emmanuel. I remember a few things that he said. And I know that what he taught was the truth. He followed God's word and he taught it boldly. And I'm thankful for that. But what I remember most of all was the faithful Christian man that he is, that he was. And that's what it takes for us to be faithful ministers, faithful preachers, preaching truth and living the truth. And we need them because this message must go forth. This message of hope. the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. And we need the brightest and the sharpest men to be preaching and teaching. Someone is fairly intelligent. We tell that young man, oh, you need to be a doctor. You need to be a lawyer. No, you need to be a preacher. It's too often the case that people think, now I'm not saying this about any preachers here, but they think, well, he can't do anything else. Maybe he can preach. No. We need those men who have been blessed with those abilities to use them to the greatest glory of our Lord. And I can't think of a better way to do it than by preaching the gospel of Christ. And so we learn as we look at verses 5 through 7 that this hope which is laid up for you in heaven, it comes from the gospel. Now here's the second thing that I want us to notice. It's found in several verses here in Colossians chapter 1. And that is that this hope leads us to become like Christ. I first want us to notice verse 2, where we learn that this hope is for those who are in Christ. Notice who this letter is written to. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren, to those who were in Christ. They were the ones who had this hope which was laid up in heaven. It was laid up for them, for you, he says. And we need to know that this hope is for those, only for those, who are in Christ. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 1 and verse 3. And notice what Paul writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's where all spiritual blessings are found, in Him. And we need to understand that we have all those blessings in Him, and outside of Him, we have none of them. You know, there are a lot of things in this world that the closer that you get to it, the more of the benefits you receive. You go on a diet, and you begin to lose weight. Maybe you have a goal out here that you want to get to. And as you start getting closer, you start feeling better, maybe. You start thinking a little bit better of yourself, whatever happens, you reap some of those benefits. But being in Christ doesn't work that way. Oh, I'm not saying if we study the Bible, we're not going to become better people. We will. But we don't have any of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ until we put Him on. Galatians 3 and verse 27. These blessings, this hope, is for those who are in Christ. A moment ago, we talked about those who had no hope in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Look in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here we were with no hope. Now we're brought close to Him. We're in Him. And we have this hope which is laid up for us in heaven. This hope is for those who are in Christ. Now, as we go on here in Colossians, we can look at verse 4 of chapter 1 and notice that this hope leads to service. He would write, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. This hope, which was laid up for them in heaven, it led them in service. It led them, first of all, to be faithful to the Lord. Their faith was of such a nature that the Apostle Paul had heard of it from others. Evidently, they characterized what James said in James 2 and verse 18. You remember where James says, you say that you have faith? You show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what these people were doing. And that's why Paul could say, I've heard of your faith. They were people who could truly say that they loved the Lord. Why? Because they were following His commandments. They were ones who could say, Lord, Lord, in sincerity, because they were doing the will of His Father, which is in heaven. They were people who were committed to the truth. But that's only part of living faithfully. They were also people who were committed to being workers in the kingdom. It takes both of them for us to be faithful to our Lord. To combine not only standing for the truth and believing the truth and holding to it, but then practicing true religion. Over in James chapter 1, you remember in verses 26 and 27, James talks about this idea. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Practicing faithful living, true, pure, undefiled Christianity by putting it into practice. That's what this hope leads to. It leads us to serve by being faithful to our Lord. And it leads us to have a great love for the saints. Paul's not the only gospel writer who speaks of people having love for the saints. James writes about it. Peter writes about it as well. John writes about it. This love for the saints was characterized by their care for one another, bringing each other on their way, helping those who were in need, giving to relieve those who were in want. This was characteristic of the New Testament church. And the church at Colossae demonstrated this kind of love toward one another. Same kind of love that you and I need to have toward one another. I'm afraid that it's slipping away. I'm afraid that we're not showing the hospitality that we know that we should in the New Testament church, in our care for one another. I think we count too much on the government to do our work. You can say amen when you want to. We count too much on the government and other agencies to do our work. Think what a message it would be to the world around us if they knew that no member of the Lord's church was ever in want or ever in need. That the church was going to stand by him or her and help them no matter what. New Testament church did that kind of thing as they cared for one another. We can't even have each other into our homes. Oh, we're friendly to each other when we come together. We like to greet each other and we'll shake each other out. But you get in the parking lot, we want to go our separate ways and don't have anything to do with each other until we come back. We need to look at our love for the saints and see if our hope is leading us to serve the way that it ought. We can see in verses 9 through 12, as we think about this hope leading us to become more like Jesus, that this hope leads us to growth. In verses 9 on through verse 11, Paul would write this, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patient and long-suffering with joyfulness." Paul's prayer for them was that they would grow, that they would abound in these things. And this hope would lead them to that. I was reading this past week a story that a man was telling about a small town called Flagstaff, Maine. And he said that this town was destined to be destroyed. They had built a dam and they were going to flood that area. People were still living there, though, in the intervening time. And about 6 months before that city was to be flooded, all repair stopped in that city. What's the use of fixing anything up if it's just going to be underwater in 6 months? So there was no scraping and no painting. There were no doors that needed fixes that were fixed. Nothing constructive was going on. And he said by the time that the area was to be flooded, the place was just in ruins. And he made the comment in that story. He said, where there is no hope for the future, there's no power in the present. And I think that's the way a lot of people are living their lives today. With no hope for the future. So no power in the present. Why do anything? Just going to have to do it again tomorrow. What difference is it going to make? It's all futile. That's kind of the conclusion that Solomon came to as he thought about life just here upon this earth. And didn't think about the hope which is laid up in heaven. But that hope leads us to grow to become more and more like our Savior. Paul prayed that they would grow in knowledge. That only happens by diligent study and applying it to our lives. He wanted them to grow in their walk, to walk in a worthy manner. The only way that we can walk with God is if we walk in His will. That's the only way to walk with Him. And I hope that's our desire. He wanted them to grow in their long-suffering and in their patience, to continue on no matter what. And that's what this hope allows us to do. It keeps our focus where it needs to be. Later in the book of Colossians, in chapter 3 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul would write, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, when somebody is working in a high place, it never fails, somebody is going to yell up to them and say, don't look down. Well, when they do, what happens? It paralyzes some people. They can't get down. They're stuck. They've taken their eye off their focus. As long as they were looking up, everything was okay. But when they saw the danger, paralyzed them. We can't afford to let that happen to us. We want to keep our eyes on that hope that is laid up for us in heaven and keep striving toward it and growing to become more like Christ. One more thing that I want to share with you. It's in verses 12 through 14. As we think about this hope that is laid up for you in heaven, we can see that this hope is the inheritance of the saints. In verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have an inheritance. You only get an inheritance as a benefit of someone's death. And of course, we know that our inheritance comes to us because of the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have this inheritance because, according to verse 13, we've been delivered. He tells us, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You and I have been delivered. In Galatians 1, in verses 3 and 4, we learn that it's Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us to deliver us from this present evil world. In Romans 6, and in verses 17 and 18, we learn that through Christ we have deliverance. We're no longer the servants of Satan and sin, but now, because we've obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered unto us, we have been made the servants of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 2, and in verses 14 and 15, we learn that Jesus came to this earth, took upon Himself the form of a man, and suffered death for us to deliver us from death and from being enslaved unto it. You and I have been delivered. There are a lot of things that people can be delivered from in this life. They can be delivered from prison. They can be delivered from catastrophes or accidents. They can be delivered from kidnappers. They can be delivered from slavery. But I can tell you with all assurance today that the greatest deliverance that anyone will ever know is being delivered from the power of darkness to be translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's why we have this hope which is laid up for us in heaven. Then in verse 14, he tells us another reason why we have this inheritance. It is because we are redeemed. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. You and I have been redeemed. We've been bought back. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 lets us know that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord. Not with corruptible things, not with things that perish, but with the blood of Christ. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, we judge the value of something by how much was paid for it. Think about how much you're worth to the Lord. Think about the high price that was paid. The one, if you read on in Colossians chapter 1, the one who has all preeminence is the very one who gave himself for you and for me, so that we could be the heirs of salvation, so that we could be delivered, so that we could be redeemed and have this hope which is laid up for us in heaven. This hope which is laid up for us in heaven, it comes from the gospel. It leads us to become like Christ. And it is the inheritance of the saints. And I hope that we keep this hope always before us, that it will sustain us as we live our Christian lives and as we take this hope to this lost and dying world, remembering that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.